We're going to read from God's Word this morning, and we're going to read Genesis chapter 32 in its entirety, which is a time where Jacob is returning back to his home. Remember, in the context, he was always promised by God that he would return. He was promised that the land would be his and his descendants would grow greatly upon it. Jacob's been in Paddan Aram or Haran for 20 odd years, and here he is on his way home. Jacob fears Esau is how it's entitled in my Bible. And I'm not 100% sure that that is the best title, as we'll see in a few moments. Let's read Genesis chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children," slightly forgetting his daughter Dinah, but we'll gloss over that maybe, "his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Jacob, from Genesis chapter 32. I've entitled this, and I put the PowerPoint slides in the wrong place, I entitled this, A Repentance Made Visible. The Bible that we read from, the ESV, has titled this section, Jacob Fears His Brother, or Jacob Fears Esau, which is true to a certain extent, but I would argue, and please feel free to argue with me after the service, that what we actually see through this whole chapter is a kind of repentant Jacob, a new Jacob, a better Jacob than the one that went the other way. In verse 1, we read, Jacob went on his way. Jacob had been traveling for 20 years now. Much of that time he'd been settled in his uncle Laban's home, where he was a shepherd, where he had two wives and two servants that were concubines, effectively wives, I suppose. He'd been blessed with 12 children. Our reading said 11 there. They're counting the males, because that was who Jacob's descendants would be counted through. Dinah was there as well, his daughter. Jacob had been blessed in that way, and then Laban had started to trick him, and I think it was last week we were thinking about how Jacob was offered some wages, and it was all tied to the style and colour of sheep that he would be able to give, to be given, the speckled and the striped and the black lambs. And then last Sunday night we were thinking about the beginning of Jacob's journey away. Jacob packed up his wives, his children, his flocks, his household, and started on a journey without telling his uncle. Possibly he didn't want his uncle to know about it. They sort of left semi-amicably, with some stones in between them, and said, you'll never cross these stones and I'll never cross those stones, and went on their way. And that's where we find Jacob now. Jacob's not always pictured favorably through Scripture. As we read, the origins of his journey is because he tricked his brother out of a blessing. Yes, a blessing that should have been his by rights, or by God's design anyway. But he'd still tricked him. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12, we read of Jacob having a dream. He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And then in verse 15 we read, behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. That was in a place called Bethel, that Jacob would eventually head back towards. And that's where he's journeying now. Jacob had spent those 20 years with that promise ringing in his ears. I'll never leave you. I'm with you wherever you go. You will be blessed beyond measure. You'll be given a land, a people. And now Jacob is on his way back. Back to his homeland, back to the place where that dream occurred. It's nice that in verse 1 we read of more angels. Genesis chapter 32 verse 1, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. It kind of marks out these two different periods in his life, or these three different periods, I suppose. The angels met him as they were going up and down this ladder on his way to Haran, and now they meet him on his way back. And there's so many of them, that Jacob calls the name of that place Mahanaim, which is means the place of two camps, his camp and the camp of the angels. There seems to be so many angels. He recognizes it as God's camp. He recognizes that God is with him. And as he's coming home, it seems he is a changed man. Yes, there's some fear and there's an element of concern. But overall, as I hope I'll be able to demonstrate in a few moments, Jacob is a repentant man. Why do I say that? Well, my first point shows us Jacob's desire to repent. In verse 3 we read, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." If Jacob at this point was fully fearful of his brother Esau, there are two things that he could have done. The first of all is sent a load of these flocks off with this first messenger in order to appease his brother financially. We don't read that. He just sent someone with some words. Almost, if you were being critical of Jacob, you could see those words as sort of rubbing it in. Look what I've got. I've got loads of herds of animals. I'm not going to go through all the animals again. I've got all this. I don't think that's what Jacob's doing. But the other better option for Jacob would be to just not contact Esau at all. I was going to put a map up, but you might be able to find one on Google or in the back of your Bible. Haran is here, if I'm trying to face it for you, here. And Jacob's journey goes like this, back home. Seir, where Esau was living, is down here. Jacob had no real reason or necessity to go anywhere near his brother. If you were truly scared of someone, if your overriding emotion was fear, you just wouldn't say anything. You'd just leave it. Walk on your journey. He'd probably go home back to his dad in the hope that his dad would protect him. But Jacob actually sent messengers to his brother when he could have hidden. He didn't offer him anything at this point. Why? Well, the only reason I can think of is that his words are true. In verse 5, "that I may find favor in your sight, that I may be reconciled to you, my brother, that we may be united again." Jacob had a desire to repent, a desire to make things right with his brother, to see his brother, to know and love his brother. And I suppose just through those few verses, we see an obvious application for us. We have turned our backs on God. We have rejected his ways. We have tried to wrestle against him. And we must all repent and turn back to him. We must all have that desire to turn to him. We may try and live our lives hiding from God, a bit like Jonah tried to do as he boarded ship. We may try and live our lives hiding, as Jacob could have done with his brother. He could have just walked past him and ignored him. The truth is, none of us can hide from God. He knows our hearts. He knows the number of hairs on our head. So, we should repent and turn to him. We should hope to find favor in his sight, be counted as blessed by him, by coming through Christ in faith. But I wonder if there's a slightly better application to us as well. Many of us are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we all have brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are in Christ, we are brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Christ. And I wonder if there have been times in our lives, I know there have been times in mine, where I've caused offence to people, and my first thought is to just bury my head in the sand and hope it all goes away. Ignore the problem. Jacob could have done that. He could have ignored his brother safely down in Seir, just walked past on his journey. But as we think about Hebrews 12, looking at this great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us, helping us to run the race better, helping us to throw off the sin that entangles us, isn't it a better thing to do? To seek out those we may have wronged and seek their forgiveness, seek their favour. As a church, it's wonderful that we can be united, united in love for Christ, united in love for each other. There may come times, I hope there isn't, but there may come times where we may accidentally say or do something that we may come to regret. It's much better in that case to be like Jacob was here. Head on, have a conversation, speak to the person, turn to them. As we see Jesus laying out that pattern in the Gospel of Matthew, go to them. Don't just hide from your problems. Jacob had a desire to repent and be united back with his brother, which I think speaks to and challenges us. But we do see a sad return to old habits. What happens now? Jacob's had this desire to repent. He sent messengers. Hasn't quite gone as he thought. I don't know what he thought would happen. The messengers returned to Jacob in verse 6 saying, "We came to your brother Esau. He is coming to meet you and there are 400 men with him." Why is 400 significant? Well, 400 was about the size of a sort of family militia, a small army in those days. Had Esau been coming with a dozen people, that may have been understandable. He needed some people to look after him. They needed enough to carry the stuff they needed. 400 is unmistakably an army that's coming. These are people that are going to come and hurt. Or so Jacob thinks. At no point in this chapter do we actually read of Esau forming up battle lines. Jacob panics and starts to take things into his own hands. So this desire to repent has kind of been overshadowed by his natural fearful instincts. Verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. What should he have done? Well, he should have skipped straight to verse 9, but he doesn't. He divides the people who were with him and the flocks, the herds, the camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to one and attacks it, the camp that is left will escape. After all Jacob has seen, after God's clear handiwork in his life, after all these sheep that suddenly wonderfully, divinely, caused by divine intervention, turned out to be speckled and flocked and whatever it was that Jacob needed, after the promises that Jacob has had and the glorious vision of seeing God at the top of that ladder, what does Jacob do at the first sign of trouble? Panics, splits his people in two so that he can protect at least half of them. Which half Jacob was hoping would be taken, we don't know. Sadly, Jacob's fearful instincts, his kind of, we can call it sinful nature, take hold, and the first thing he does is try and look after himself. And it's a sad fact of life, isn't it, that even the most faithful Christians, those who we see as the strongest of believers, may at times slip up, turn back to their old habits, their old ways. And it makes us be on guard. We should want to train ourselves that our first instinct at the sight of trouble is to turn to God in prayer, to turn to Him. It takes effort, it takes training. Yesterday, the group of men that were here for breakfast are going through a chapter on a book called The Hole in Our Holiness. And the chapter was talking about some practical ways we can try and encourage ourselves to be holier, to be more like Christ. Yes, it comes through a work of the Holy Spirit, but we still have to work at these things. And even in avoiding our natural self-centered, fearful instincts of doing everything ourselves, we have to work hard to avoid them, to make the first thing we do to come to Him in prayer. But we should, just because it's hard, doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. We should seek to be more prayerful, turning to God, with every difficulty we have. Jacob actually does turn to prayer, and he does it beautifully. I've said we should turn to God with every difficulty we have, and I believe that. I believe that God wants to listen to our problems, but that's not all that God wants to listen to. And see how Jacob prays. Yes, this should have been first. Jacob said in verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good.' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." Jacob doesn't just instantly go, "Help me, help me." He first turns to God, recognizing Him as his father, recognizing that He has blessed Abraham and Isaac and now himself. And then we read, "O Lord, who said, 'Return to your country, to your kindred, that I may do you good.'" It seems a bit strange in a way that Jacob is reminding God of the promises made, but when we read verse 10, we understand, as Jacob goes on to say, "I am not worthy of any of this." Jacob isn't laying on the floor, kicking his feet and screaming, panicking, just asking God to help, just saying, why is this happening? He's actually in prayer admitting his weakness, admitting that he is not self-sufficient, that it is only God who can help. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown me. He recognizes that he used to have just one staff. The last time he was by this river, he just had a stick. Now he has enough people and flocks and herds and things to fill two camps. The first thing Jacob does is humble himself before God, admitting that he needs God and that it is God who provides. And only then does he ask for what he wants. Only then does he ask for deliverance. Verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Seems that in a way Jacob's a bit confused. He sees Esau coming. He's worried he's going to attack him, but he's contrasting that with the promise. So he still believes in the promise that he will be a great multitude of people, that he would have great descendants. And it's nice as well. Nice is probably not a good word, but good. What he does pray, he doesn't pray for Esau to be struck down. He doesn't pray for Esau's troops to be blighted with plague. He just prays that he will be delivered from him. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother. And that could take many forms. In a way, God did answer that. Jacob was delivered from the hand of his brother. His brother didn't attack. His brother didn't harm him. But Jacob's prayer here, in a moment of desperation, is truly beautiful. And I wonder if it challenges my own prayer life. In those moments of desperation, when I really want or feel like I really need something, do I just come to God with my shopping list? Or do I first turn to Him, worshipping and praising Him, recognizing my entire dependence upon Him, and then coming to Him with righteous petitions? Jacob prays well. And maybe that might challenge us. Jacob, now after prayer, seems to be doing good things again. He had a blip. He was fearful for a moment. But we then see him, after praying to God, moving on to what I think is a practical display of repentance. We often say to our children, saying sorry isn't enough. You need to show us you're sorry. How do you show us you're sorry? By making what you've done right. Making what you've done wrong right. You know what I mean. By making right what you have done. I always have thought, as I've read this story and heard it and told it, that Jacob is kind of acting fearfully here. Verse 13 to 19 shows that Jacob was preparing a load of gifts, a load of animals to go over to his brother with some goats first, and then some cows, and then some sheep, and then some camels, and then some donkeys. All the while, the servant who was taking them, it was to say, they belong to your servant Jacob, a present sent to my lord Esau. Jacob has a desire to appease his brother. Verse 20, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Later on, in chapter 33, as Jacob actually goes to see his brother, he doesn't put all the animals and flocks and family between him and his brother. He actually goes at the head of them. So Jacob sends all these gifts over to his brother. And then later on, Jacob is the one that goes first. And I don't necessarily think that's the position of a man who is terrified. So I think, and I'm convinced, that what Jacob was doing here was practically demonstrating his repentance. Demonstrating that he knew that he'd wronged Esau. He had stolen from him twice, some would argue. Now I think Jacob is repaying that wrong. And again, that's repentance in action. We can see it amongst each other. We look at Zacchaeus in the New Testament. Zacchaeus stole from those that were supposed to be close to him. The Lord Jesus told him to repent practically by giving back what he had stolen. We cannot ever earn our salvation, but when we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, our repentance should be practical. It should be demonstratable. We were thinking a bit yesterday about walking in the light. Walking is an action. We should demonstrate our repentance by seeking to turn away from the wrong that we have done. Jacob seems to me to be practically demonstrating his repentance. Jacob is a changed man. And that change is demonstrated through what comes. Through what comes at night. Finally, Jacob is left alone to battle. Jacob, earlier in Scripture, was a bit of a wrong'un. And now, he is a changed man. And it's demonstrated through a wrestling experience. Verse 22, that same night he arose, he took his wives, the two female servants, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and he was left alone. Jacob is left entirely alone. Why Jacob set that up, I don't know. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Hours of wrestling. Hours of wrestling against one that he could not overcome. There's a danger in this passage that we can preach it, that we should wrestle with God. I disbelieve that that is the lesson we learn. If you were to take verse 28 out of context, you have striven with God and with men and you have prevailed. Making it look as if we can wrestle against God and overcome him in some way, making ourselves better than God. Well, I don't believe that for one second. We read various places in Scripture that show us how sovereign God is. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 is one example. Come on. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, "The Lord, I the Lord do not change." We read in James 1, verse 17, that says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." I don't think we can wrestle with God and change what he's going to do. If you'd like to speak to me about Jonah and the Ninevites later and explain that, then absolutely we can. I still don't think that you can change God. So I don't think we can take verse 28 out of context and say that what we're being told here is to wrestle against God. What we actually see is a man, Jacob, wrestling God, as we see in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." It would appear, as we read in Hosea chapter 12, that God is in some human form like an angel. Hosea, which I have marked because I'll never find it. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "In the womb, he took his brother by the heel." We're talking about Jacob. "In his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there the God spoke with us." It seems that Hosea is saying that at this moment that he wrestled with an angel. Jacob's convinced he wrestled with God. I think we can reconcile the two, that Jacob wrestled with God in the form of an angel who was some sort of fearful, almighty man, effectively. Jacob has already seen God and met with him. Jacob would see God and meet with him again. I think Jacob could be seen as some sort of authority on knowing who he was wrestling with. Whoever it was, whether it was God or whether it was God's angel, possibly doesn't matter. Both are divine in nature, and the angel would be a reflection of God's might, a might that we see displayed. Verse 25, as I said, the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. He touched his hip socket, and Jacob was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. All this man, or God, did was touch the hip, and it was out of joint. I've never tried to dislocate someone's hip, but I imagine with all the muscles that are around that joint, it would be quite difficult to do. It would also be quite criminal to do, so I wouldn't suggest practicing. But it shows the might of the one who is being wrestled against. We also see a different sort of might in the one that's being wrestled against. Firstly, he refused to give his name, almost demonstrating his authority over Jacob. Jacob gives his name in a few moments, as we'll think about. But the mighty one refuses to give his name, and the mighty one has an ability to bless. Verse 29, there he blessed him. The mightier can bless the weaker, as we think about with Melchizedek and Abraham. The mightier can bless the weaker, but it doesn't go the other way around. So had Jacob won? I think it's the New Living Translation that says Jacob fought against God and won. Had Jacob won a victory? Had Jacob overcome God? Absolutely, he cannot. That cannot be exactly what we're reading here. He can't beat God into submission. And in fact, there's a few times where we think where it shows that Jacob may have actually shown his defeat. Verse 25, we've already seen his hip socket was wrenched out of joint. You don't think you're winning when you're crippled for life. Verse 31 tells us the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. That's not a picture of a victorious man. Verse 27 is interesting as well. The combatant said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He gave his name first, before the other did. The other never did, showing his deference to him. And if you remember what Esau describes the name Jacob as being in chapter 27 and verse 36, Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. Esau seems to recognize the name of Jacob as being the name of a cheater. And I wonder here if we can read maybe more into the text. As he says, my name is Jacob, and names carried such strong meaning and significance in these times, is he saying, I was a cheater, I am wrong, I admit I am a Jacob? So verse 28 seems to be a summary of Jacob's life and a summary of the events of that night. As God says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob. You will no longer be known as the trickster, but you will be Israel. Which means God fights, or he fought with God, fought past tense. You will be known for fighting against God, but you have prevailed. You have come through it. And it seems here, as Jacob is wrestling with God, in that moment of weakness, when his hip is broken, when all he can do now is cling, hold on, that's the time he's prevailed. And as a picture of Jacob's life, it's at Jacob's weakest moments when he's realized his entire dependency upon God that he's prevailed, that he's come through, that he can then experience the blessings to be revealed. Jacob has spent 20 years with those blessings ringing in his ears. He was actually born a child of promise. It was always going to be Jacob that would be superior. And yet he has fought against God's ways for years and years. And only now, at his lowest ebb, can God say, you have prevailed. Jacob recognizes that God was mightier. I've seen God's face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. It was God that let him go. It was only at his lowest, when he recognized his entire weakness before God and his entire dependency upon him, that God could say, you can prevail. In a way, that's a picture of us. Some of us may be wrestling against God. How can that manifest? It may be that we think God has plans for us, and yet we push them to one side. It may be that we recognize the sin in our lives, and yet we ignore the Holy Spirit pointing it out. Try and convince ourselves that we're in the right. We cannot win. We will not defeat God. We will not change Him. He is eternal. He is almighty. So stop wrestling. Stop fighting Him and submit to Him. Only then will you prevail. And it may be that today or in the future you find yourself feeling like Jacob in that moment, broken. Hopefully not, but your hip metaphorically out of joint. Sometimes God is using those hardest moments in our lives, those most difficult challenges, to bring us on, to prepare us for what's ahead. We may look back and question, why did we have to go through that? Don't question God. Trust Him that He will use those situations for His and your good later on. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 67. You may rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's other verses through the New Testament that point to God using those times of trial to bring about change in our lives. So as we look at Jacob, we can look at his repentant nature. We can look at his wonderful prayer and be encouraged by it. We can look at his fearful nature and recognize that we may at times succumb to such things and try not to work, practice, train ourselves not to fall into our old natures, our old habits, our old fearful practices. And we can look at Jacob and recognize that we cannot defeat God. We'll be left limping. But He may use those most challenging times in our life to bring about something new in us. Admit your dependence on Him. Admit your weaknesses before Him. And put your faith in Him. Amen.